You know, we are in a series of, as a church, we're in a series in the book of Daniel, really the first six chapters. I'm going to let you know, even as we kind of prepared for this series months ago, and then, you know, these things have happened, and, you know, I've just prayed about, okay, do I stay with this? And I really felt the right thing to do was to stay in Daniel. And I want to tell you that the more that I then got into the study, the more I've been surprised at how much, how practical the book of Daniel is to what we're facing now. So we're going to this morning look at Daniel chapter 4. And if you have a Bible there at home, I'd invite you to open it up, to follow along. I'd encourage you, we're going to read through sections of Daniel 4, but I'd encourage you, if you have time, sometime even later today, to read through the whole chapter, get the whole story. Because I think there's some incredible truths that are here. But let me begin now with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, and Father, to be able to take some moments to praise, to remember. Father, to be overwhelmed by you, to be overwhelmed by an overwhelming God. Father, I pray that you would allow us to be overwhelmed and that you would be the ultimate reality. Father, I do pray that you now bless our time, that you'd bless our time in this study. Father, thank you for the things that you teach me, are teaching me, and I pray now that you use me to communicate these. And Father, help each one of us that hear have hearts that are open to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get going, I'll just take a moment too to just, I'm glad you're here. I hope and pray that you will not only come back and join us on Sundays, but look, we're going to try to do a lot more on some Bible studies, some different things that we're going to try to make available in the next week. You know, go to our webpage, go to Facebook, and look for some of the things that are there in our Facebook group. We hope that you will take advantage of that. I do know one of the things that we do as a church usually is we take an offering. Obviously, we're not doing that here. But I do also want to mention that if you are working and are able to support the church, please continue to do so. We need, and as we are continuing ministry, and we need the continued support of the family of the church to keep going in these times as well. Well, we're here, and clearly we are in unprecedented times. You know, these times are something that is way different than any of us have experienced. And the fact that I'm here preaching to an empty church right now, and you're there, and you're at home, and watching this through live stream and in your living room or in your bedroom, wherever you're at, clearly tells us that this is something very, very different. See, we're facing a new challenge, a new disease, the coronavirus, something that we're unprepared for, something that even now that our world leaders, our world scientists are all trying to not only understand, but figure out how do we respond to. Some have argued that this tiny little virus, this little virus that's so small that we can barely, you know, that we can't even see it without a telescope, has done something to humble, in a sense, the arrogance of our technological pride. See, we live in a time where there are many people who look at our advance in science, our advance in knowledge, our advance in technology, and have concluded, in a sense, we're now in control of our own destiny. You know, we're in control of everything that happens. But then we face a crisis like this, and suddenly we have, again, this tiny little virus which comes in, and it not only has brought our nation to our knees, but literally the world. We're reminded that there are all kinds of things that, with all our knowledge, with all our technology, with all the things that we think we know and control, we really aren't in control. There are things that are outside of our control. We're reminded that life and health literally comes day by day by the grace of God. I don't say that in any way to be negative or to scare you. The fact is when we look at this, we've got to realize that the only thing that has changed over the last, let's say, 3 months is that now we are more aware of how dependent we are on God's grace than we were aware 3 months ago. The fact is, it really hasn't changed. You know, I'm in no greater danger than I was 3 months ago. None of us are. The fact is that we've always been totally in God's hands, and we're safe as long as God protects us. And when we think we're safe, in reality, we face threats we don't know. And when we think that we're threatened, in reality, we're as safe as we ever could have been. I love the promise of Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I love that. I want to encourage you that you are in God's hands. And if you understand that, that it literally allows us to be able to sleep with peace, to rest without fear. Why? Because God alone can make us dwell in safety. What great news. And we are in God's hands, and that is a safe place to be. There's not a safer place we could be. Now, as we deal with these events that are around us, we need to remember that God is in charge of everything that is happening. He's not surprised by anything. Everything that has happened is only what he is allowing. And he only allows things when he has a purpose. And I believe one of those purposes that he might be trying to do is teaching us something, something that this virus might be revealing. This, what it's teaching us is that we don't control life nearly as much as we think we do. Well, that's the ultimate truth. It's always been true, but we're being reminded of that. The question is, are we able to hear and learn and understand? There's a really interesting event that happened back at the end of February that I think illustrated somehow of how our culture is struggling with admitting that this is revealing what we don't control, that science and technology can't solve our problems. Early in the development of the crisis, on January 29th, President Trump established a task force dealing with the impending crisis that people saw coming as a result of this virus. And at that time, he appointed Vice President Mike Pence to chair that task force. Now, most of us weren't really paying that much attention then. You know, it was way, way in the future. And so they would meet and have, you know, talk about things, and we'd, you know, I think very few of us really paid a lot of attention. But it was interesting, probably one of the biggest news items of the first, let's say, month of meeting was something that came from a very unexpected event. The meeting, the task force met on February 26th, and after that meeting, the White House released a photo from the beginning of the meeting, and the photo showed Vice President Pence opening the meeting in prayer, and you have everyone sitting around, bowing their head and praying at the beginning of that meeting. Now, this photo, when it was released, you know, set an incredible turmoil up, especially in the American media. You had all kinds of people that responded by attacking, especially Vice President Pence. He says, one tweet said this. He said, symbolic of the moral and intellectual decay at the White House, a photo shows Vice President Mike Pence and his team trying to pray away the coronavirus. Another said that Pence and his team were wallowing in ignorant superstition and willful ignorance. Another said, it's not a joke when people say that these Republicans are trying to stop a virus with prayer. What else did anyone expect? Science? Reason? Something sensible? Now you look at that, why was this so offensive? Why is it that people responded so negatively to this picture? I think for many, what you see is that prayer is little more than an ignorant superstition, as was said in those quotes. That it's seen as an affront to science. Now, I don't think that they were saying we're just praying the virus away and we're going to ignore science. No, these are all scientists saying that as we do our work, we recognize that we need help beyond science. But yet, prayer is seen as the shameful admission that we're not in control. And in reality, that's what prayer is. It is an admission, and people don't want to admit that. That's why there's such an offense. It is an admission that while we will use science and our logic and our technology, ultimately, they don't control. That there's things outside of our control, no matter how wise we think we are. Prayer is a reminder that God is in charge, and we're not. And not only that God is in charge, it's a reminder that we need his grace. Now, this morning, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. And it's dealing with the story about a great king, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of the world's greatest empire of that day, the Empire of Babylon. Now, what we're going to see is, this is a story that's 2,500 years ago in a really different context, but it's teaching truths that are incredibly relevant to what we're facing in our world today. Yeah, we're looking at a story that deals with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but the story that we're seeing is that it's dealing with a heart issue that God was confronting him on, a hard issue that he was dealing with, pride and self-sufficiency, something that he thought that he had arrived, and it's ultimately a hard issue that God is going to confront us on as well. Now, when we look at this, I want you to realize that Nebuchadnezzar's view of his world was that he was this great king, and he had arrived. Let me take you to a verse where it really shows this, and You know, again, now you realize that Babylon was the greatest kingdom of that day. And many people believe that the city of Babylon was probably, possibly the greatest city that ever existed in the ancient world. Incredible wealth, incredible beauty. And we're told in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, that the king was walking on the palace rooftop. He's enjoying the sight of his great city. And look what he says in verse 30. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And here he says, you know, I've arrived. I've built this kingdom. I've done it with my power. He had no reason to give thought to God. It wasn't like, "God, help me." No, I've done this. Look at who I am. I'm the man. This is for me. It declares my glory and my accomplishment. Now, I want you to realize that everything we're going to see in this chapter is God confronting this attitude that Nebuchadnezzar shows in verse 30. Because what we see is that, you know, God's saying, you don't control your, you know, your kingdom, let alone your own future. Verse 31, the very next verse, look what it says. While these words were still in the king's mouth, God's clearly confronting exactly this attitude. While the words are still there, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And so God speaks to him and said, "Okay, that's what you think, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let me tell you, you don't have the control you think you have. It's about to be taken from you. All the glory that you think you've built for yourself, this great kingdom that you think that you know that's yours for your glory, now it's about to be taken. I'm about to show you how little control you have, not only of your kingdom, but even of your own life, of your own sanity." And God then tells him that he's going to go insane, that literally he will crawl on the ground like an animal. His hair will grow out so that it looks like bird feathers. His nails will grow out like looks like claws, that he will become a madman living out in the wild as a wild beast. Now, to understand this, let me go to back to the earlier chapters in Daniel, because I want to show you that God's been trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention for a while. What's interesting, when we look at these previous chapters, we see that his problem wasn't that he didn't have any belief in God, because in reality, he did. He believed, but ultimately his faith was in himself. And this is a problem, again, not only of Nebuchadnezzar, but I think as we look at it, it's a problem that many people today still face, that we do. Look at how this developed in Nebuchadnezzar's life. On these previous chapters in Daniel. In Daniel 2, the king had a dream. In the middle of this dream, you know, he has this dream, and he just knows that it's incredibly meaningful. And he's got wise men who are supposed to interpret the dream, but he doesn't trust them. He says, "Well, you guys might just make up something." So to prove, if you really have the mind of God, and God can tell you what the dream means, then prove it by telling me what the dream was, and then telling me what it means. When all these wise men come, and they say, "We can't do that." And he literally is about to kill these guys. And then Daniel hears about this, and Daniel steps up. He prays before God. God tells him both the dream and its meaning. And he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. He gives them both the dream and the meaning. And after this happens, Nebuchadnezzar responds with words of praise for Daniel's God. Look at what it says in Daniel 2:47. "Truly, your God is God of all gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of the mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." But I want you to notice what he tells Daniel. "Your God is God of gods." He acknowledges that God exists. He even had words of praise for God. But he sees God as someone that he can know about, someone that he can call for help. "Daniel, I'll call you when I need your God's power, but it's your God." It's interesting even then as you look at the end of Daniel 2. And at the end of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is bowing before Daniel. He's giving words of praise to God. And then the very next words, we look at the beginning of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, same guy, builds a statue, and he calls everyone to bow down before his statue and give words of praise to his statue. And so clearly, whatever he believes about God, it's not worship. So then we go through chapter 3, and it leads to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men are thrown into a furnace. God allows that, but then he walks with them in the midst of the furnace. He delivers them from the furnace. And after that happens, again, now Nebuchadnezzar responds with words of praise for God. Look what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants." But again, notice his words are for their God. He's not saying, "Blessed be the God." Blessed be my God, but blessed be their God. See, numerous times, Nebuchadnezzar affirms that he has a faith in God, the God of Daniel or of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He believes that he has faith in his power. But the God that he believed in was a God that he knew about and that he sought to some degree control. It's kind of like, okay, well, Daniel, will you go back? And when I need you, I'll call on you. When I need your God's power, I'll call on him. We see this in chapter 4. You know, after he has this other dream, he calls Daniel to interpret the dream. And look at why he calls Daniel. 4:9, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Daniel, I know that you have God's, you know, that God speaks to you. You have God's power. And so I haven't needed God up till now, but now I need God again. So here, let me call you in and just, you know, give me a little bit of God's power. Give me God's wisdom and then I'll send you back because I don't need him anymore. See, what he's really saying is this. Yeah, I believe in your God. I believe it exists. I believe he's powerful, but I have faith in myself. That's what I have faith in. I have faith that I will be my own master. I will be my ultimate authority. Basically, I will be my own God. My friends, this is something that all of us can be guilty of doing. Many of us have done it or are doing it. Oh, we say we believe in God, and maybe we do. Maybe we go to church on Sunday and we sing songs where we acknowledge certain things about him. Intellectually, we believe that he exists. But too often, it's kind of like the God we keep in our pocket. And when we have a problem, we call him out and we say, God, help me here. You know, God, deliver me. God, take care of this for me. And then when we don't have a problem, we put him back away. See, practically, like Nebuchadnezzar, we can have a faith in ourselves. We say, I know what's best for me. You know, I will take God's word into consideration. I'll read what he says and hear what he says. And I'll take that into consideration. I'll think about that. But at the end of the day, I have the right to determine what's best for me, what's right for me, whether that applies to me or not. I'm going to be the one that determines what I'm going to do with my own body. I'm going to be the one that determines what's right morally. I'm going to be the one that determines what I'm going to do with my tongue or with my mind or with my money. It's me. It's I'm in charge. You see, I can look at the Bible, but I decide whether it's practical to obey the Bible. Because again, God is someone to be consulted, but at the end of the day, I have more faith in myself and my ability to call the shots and determine what's right and wrong for me than I have faith in God. I believe in God, but I have a faith in myself. My friends, if that's you, that's where you're at now, I want you to realize that you're showing in that the same kind of spiritual pride that we're seeing here in Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same thing. It's that spiritual pride that God confronts throughout this story. I mentioned a few moments ago that we see in the story that God confronts him. And here you have Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace. He's I'm the guy. Look what I've done. And God tells him that he's going to literally go insane, that he's going to live out in the wild amongst the beasts for 7 periods. We don't know if that's 7 years or 7 seasons. We're not sure. But for an extended period of time, this madness. Now we look at that and say, what in the world does that have to do with us? Because again, that seems like a really strange thing. Well, here's where I want you to go back and say, let's step back. And when we look at this whole story, everything the Bible teaches, to understand this, we have to understand the nature of truth and how that leads into a definition and understanding of what madness is. I'm not going to give you a clinical definition. I'm going to give you a practical one. Insanity is basically living with a wrong understanding of what's true. It's living a life that's out of alignment with the truth. Now, we've got to realize that it's not a matter of black and white, so somebody's totally sane or totally insane. It's a question of spectrum. There's questions of degrees. Simply put, the more aligned our life is with what is true, the healthier we are. The more out of align what we believe, what we think, and the way we live, the more out of align that is with what is true, the more unhealthy we are. In a sense, the more insane that we've become. Well, let me even try to illustrate this somewhat in scope of scale. So let's say that there's someone who thinks that they're George Washington. And everybody that they interact with, they think they're in 1770. Or they think they're Superman. And everyone that they interact with is in the story of Superman. And they really believe they can stop bullets or fly. And boy, you just put them on the top of the building and they're going to show you. Now that person, everything about their life is based on a misunderstanding of reality. Everything they think and then everything that they do is based on a wrong understanding of what's true. And we would justly say, okay, that person's insane. Because they're totally out of alignment with truth. But there are other things that it wouldn't be that level of insanity, but we understand that are something that's not healthy mentally. Let me take another situation. Let's say somebody has an eating disorder, and that's very common. You know, there's people that I know well, even in my family, that have struggled with this. Now, what does that mean? Well, usually what that is that you have somebody that looks at themselves and their reality is they believe that they're fat. They need to lose weight. Even though in reality, they oftentimes have starved themselves to the point that they're not only skinny, but they're unhealthy. They need calories. That's what they desperately need. And so because they have a wrong understanding of that one area, they in a lot of other areas, they may have a right understanding. In that one area, they're wrong, and they do things. They starve themselves, depriving themselves from the calories they need to be healthy to the point that it could literally cost them their life. And so you have one area out of alignment with the truth, becomes unhealthy. Or we can go even to smaller degrees and something that many people can relate to. Let's say you grew up, and growing up in your family, your parents always told you you're stupid. You can't do anything. And so many people struggle with this, and then they live out their entire life, and maybe they excel in school, they excel in their job, but deep down they always have incredibly bad self-image problems because they believe that they're a failure and they're stupid. They have this thing that they were told that's their defining reality, and it doesn't align with the success that they're having in life. But the degree that they believe that lie, the degree that they're going to struggle. Now, we all do this to some degree. You know, I can think about even some simple things in my own life where I don't always align with the truth. I mean, one example is I'm this eternal optimist. I will literally, if I think about going somewhere and I can think, okay, well, if I hit every green light and there's no traffic, I can get there in 15 minutes. So I plan to get there in 15 minutes. And way too often, I'm late. Why? Because reality is you never drive somewhere 15 minutes away and you hit every green light with no traffic. And so the fact is that I'm out of line with reality. Or another example, I'm a true Browns fan. And for 55 years, I've been a Browns fan. And every year I look at it and I think that maybe this year the Browns have fixed it. And this year they're going to finally be good and they're going to win something. Well, that's totally out of line with reality. It's a little bit of insanity. But many of us live with that. Now, you see the idea here, though. If we give a simple definition of insanity, it's living a life that is out of alignment with the truth. Now, what is the ultimate truth? If we say that this is insanity, okay, what is the ultimate truth, the thing that defines every other truth that our life should be aligned with? The ultimate truth that everything else is built on is the truth that is the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The ultimate truth is that there is a God, and he has created us, and he has designed us, and we are created for relationship with him, and he's designed the world. In fact, when we go to John, the Gospel of John, John starts his gospel with restating this truth and even developing a little bit more of what it means. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And literally, the idea here, it's a name for Jesus. It means the answer to all the questions of life. In the beginning, Jesus was the ultimate answer to life. Why? Because the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what is it saying? That the ultimate reality is that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the answer to all of life. And it's not until we understand that we were made by him and through him, and that we align our lives with him, that we discover the rich life that we were created for. That's the light that we need, the truth that we need to help us understand right lifely. That's how we discover a rich life. That's the ultimate reality. Now, this is the ultimate truth. And the fact is the more we align ourselves with that truth, the healthier we'll be. The more aligned we are, the more we will discover the light of men, the light that life we were created for. And the less aligned we are, the more unhealthy our life will be. And ultimately, you can in a sense say that we become more and more insane spiritually. Now, what I love is this, is that when we hear this, many of us would admit, you know, there are times that my life has been totally out of alignment. There have been some of us that have not only forgotten, but at times rejected God. And here's what I want you to see, is that when we're looking at this whole idea and this picture being painted here in Daniel 4, is that God doesn't give us this truth to condemn us and say, well, you forgot me, I'm going to write you off, I'm going to send you to hell. No, this is all a story of God's grace, of God's pursuit of us, inviting us back into this relationship we were created for, even when we've rejected him. It's all about God's grace, his loving, but it will often be painful grace. Because in that love, he tries to teach something, and sometimes we don't learn it in easy ways. See, if you know this whole story again in Daniel 4, really basic question that we have to ask to understand it is this. When God sent this insanity, this period of insanity to Nebuchadnezzar, was God punishing Nebuchadnezzar? Was this God's punishment? Was this his justice? And the answer is no. When you read the whole story, it's clear, it's no. This isn't about punishment. It's about God's invitation by grace to relationship. And if you have any question at all about that, read the whole story, and what you're going to find is here you have Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful, the most wealthy person in all the world, and then God sends him this period of insanity so that he's living out in the field for years. His life falls apart, and the incredible thing is that we read at the end of the story, he thanks God for it. He's thankful for what happened. He's praising God for what he had done. Why? Because he realizes that he had been living with a level of madness, of a misunderstanding of what was truth, and God allowed him to go through a very painful period that was very painful, but it was to teach him a lesson that allowed him to discover the true meaning of life that he had missed, you know, all the time before. You know, in the same way, I hear people now, they're talking about this coronavirus. Is God punishing us? Is God trying to, you know, punish, you know, because we've rejected God, the world's rejecting God. I hear that when we, in a hurricane or natural disaster, and my friends, I've realized that as I look at this, the answer is no, this is not punishment. We've got to deal honestly with the question. You see, because this is an act of God. We have to understand that it's rightly described as an act of God. There isn't anything like this that happens apart from God's plan, from his purpose. And he has a purpose, but it's not an act of judgment. It's an act of grace. It's an act of inviting us to learn the lessons that he wants us to learn, to discover the health that he wants us to have. Look at how he teaches this and what he does here with Nebuchadnezzar, because he often does the same thing with us. He takes us through this process of grace. You know, first of all, he often will give us warnings that will disturb our sleep. If you have your Bibles open, look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar speaking and telling this story, and he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. Now notice in the beginning, he says, and I was at ease in my house. I'm prospering in my palace. Things are going well for me. He's in the top of the world, the top of, you know, the top of his prosperity. And yet in the middle of that, he has a dream. And this one dream literally bothers him so much he can't go back to sleep. Now, my friends, I know many of us have gone through periods like this as well. We think life's going great. We have what we want. Things are going to, and then something happens and something gets our attention. Something disturbs our sleep. There's a warning. And for some, it might be as simple as a dream. It might be something that somebody said. For some, it's that warning. You know, you get the call from the doctor and it's, boy, you've got this you know, thing that we need to do a biopsy on. Or, you know, we have that little warning about this heart palpitations. Or we have a warning where we, you know, lose our job or something happens and suddenly we realize that we don't have that control. Or sometimes that warning is just what God speaks to our conscience. That we just have that sense that something is wrong and that God's trying to get our attention. And the question is, will we respond when he tries to get our attention? I hope and pray that we do. That's the easiest way. You know, listen to God, this still quiet voice. But sometimes, too often, we don't listen then. And then God tries again. And we see it here, that he tries now through the truth of God's word. After the dream, the king calls the wise men. None of them can interpret. And so then he calls Daniel. And why does he call Daniel? As we saw earlier, let's go back to verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. So he knows from experience that Daniel has the spirit of God in him, the power of God, the power to interpret dreams. And he calls him and he tells them the dream. Now, through this dream, it's about this tree that is cut down. But even in this last part of the dream, there's something that's really clear that it's specifically about him, and it's not good news. Look at verse 16. God speaking, and he's saying, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest men. So here's this dream, and he knows that it's bad news. He knows that it's something that, that's troubling. But here's what I want you to realize. It's not words of condemnation. It's not words of condemnation, because in verse 19 and 20, Daniel says, may the dreams be for those who hate you. And then later on, he goes and he gives the interpretation, and he says, repent. Repent. And basically, Daniel's words throughout this whole time is, okay, here's the dream. Here's what they mean. But God has given you these dreams for a purpose. He's given you the dreams to try to bring you back to himself. Listen, repent. And I want to tell you, I talk to people all the time, and we'll talk about the Bible, and we'll talk about, well, here's what God's word says, and on moral issues. And people oftentimes get offended by that. Well, how dare you? You're condemning me. You're saying it's wrong. And well, what I'm doing is that this is God's truth. And the fact is that if I talk about truth and certain things are right and wrong and that Jesus Christ is the truth and that he died on the cross for our sins and God wants a relationship and you can only have that relationship with God through Jesus, that's the truth. That may be offensive to some, but it's the truth. And it's not a truth to condemn those who are outside of that decision. You see, it's truth to invite people into relationship with God. It's truth saying that you're living in a way that's out of alignment with truth. That's going to eventually lead to disaster. And I'm telling you those things not to condemn you, not that God hates you because you're doing that, but because God loves you and he wants you to come back to the truth. He wants you to have that relationship with him. But what happens is if we continue to reject him, we continue to, in a sense, live in the madness of not being aligned with the truth. And in time, then God will expose that madness. And that's where it often becomes painful. You see, in this case, you have this madness And what's really happening? It's not just that God is giving him this madness. It's God is, in a sense, showing him what had always been true. Nebuchadnezzar, you think that you have control over your life. You think this is what you have built. It's not true. Here, let me just take you a little bit further and let me show you how untrue that is. God is exposing the madness. And basically, anytime we go through a period of trial, that's all that God is doing, is God saying, oh, you want this path here? Let me take you a little bit further down. You think that you control your life here? Let me take that. Let me threaten it. You know what crises are? They're the things that we depend on, the things that we find our identity. Suddenly, they're threatened, and suddenly we need to hold on to them because we need to control these things. They're threatened, or they're taken away, and our foundation is shaken. And it's God's way of saying, no, that's a foundation you can never build your life on. That's the wrong foundation. You see, God is trying to teach us something that is true. He's trying to shake the foundation of a lie to be able to drive us to build a foundation on truth. He's trying to teach us that anything that we build on apart from a relationship with God is not a secure foundation. It will fall. And we don't control the things that we control. My friends, what I want you to see is that this is all the pursuit of God. It's not a judgment. It's a pursuit of a loving, literally a loving Father. When we see this whole thing, this story of Nebuchadnezzar, it's amazing how God has confronted him in Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 and now again. And now, even in this, he gives us this dream and he gives us this madness, and it's all God's pursuit, a painful grace of saying, I want to teach you to walk away from the lie and to be able to walk through the truth. Now, the hard part is we don't relate to this for a very practical reason. Because our life is so different than Nebuchadnezzar's. We're not kings. We don't have dreams like this. Most of us aren't going to experience a period of madness in this way. So let me go to another far more familiar story, which teaches the same principle, but in a little more understanding way. And that's in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus told in Luke 15. You see, in the beginning of the parable, we have this younger son who goes to his father and he tells his dad, you know, basically, I want my inheritance. And really what he's saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. You know, if you were dead and I had your stuff, I would be happy because I want your stuff. I don't want you. I don't need a relationship with you. I don't value you. You know, I just want your stuff. And so give me your stuff. Now, here's what's amazing is that the father had every reason to turn down that demand because the son had no right for the demand. So why did the father give the son what he asked for? And I think the reason is that the father knew that the son was going down a path of madness. He had rejected what he needed the most, a relationship with the dad. He didn't realize he needed that. He thought that he could do life on his own. He wanted to live by his own standards, his own rules. If I had more freedom, more stuff, then I could even do better. And so what does the father do? He says, okay, here, let me give you all the stuff you want. And it's going to give you the freedom to go live the life that you want, the life of madness, because if you go live down the life of madness, it's going to lead to destruction. The father pursued the son by giving him basically the rope to hang himself, by giving him the things that he needed to go live the life of madness, knowing that it would ultimately lead to the brokenness where it did, where he's in a pigsty, where he can't feed himself, and where he suddenly realizes what I need is my dad, I don't need his stuff. So I can go back to my dad and say, Dad, I don't need any stuff. I'll just work with you. I don't need any stuff. I just want you. My friends, what you've got to realize is that's what God does with us. That a lot of times that he will love us so much that he will say, okay, you want to go that way? Well, here's where it leads. I'm just going to kind of push you a little bit further, and this is how insecure that foundation is. You think you control everything in the world? Well, let me show you you don't. You think that this is going to fulfill your greatest, well, let me show you it won't. You think that, you know, these decisions are going to make your life work? Let me show you where that insanity leads. My friends, it's a loving father pursuing us by oftentimes allowing us to go down a path of madness because he wants to expose that madness and bring us back to the relationship that we were created for. But even if we go down that path, and I love the prodigal son, you know, he rejected the father, but then he said, I'm going to go back. And there was a repentance. And you know what? The father welcomed him. And we can go down that path, and God invites us, and he says, no matter what you've done, I'm going to welcome you. We have forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. And we find healing. He offers us healing and health, but it means coming to our right mind. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar this prophecy about this madness, this 7 periods. And again, we don't know if it's 7 years or 7 seasons. We're not sure of that. But he went through this time where he lost his mind. He forgot who he was. And at the end of that, he comes back to himself. Look what he says in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, I want you to see, when did reason return? After he lifted his eyes to heaven. When did he become sane again? When he remembered where to look. That beforehand it was what I can do, and now it's like, no, I'm created by God, that I look to him. What does he say? I pray, bless the Most High and praised and honor him forever. He doesn't start singing worship songs. You know what I think he did? Notice he doesn't say, I pray Daniel's God. I praised the God, my God. And how does he praise him? By not only believing, but literally having his faith and say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to submit to you. And he realized that everything that he had, his whole dominion, verse 35 and 36, he talks about, you know, it's all about what you have done. He continues 36, at that time, my reason returned to me for the glory of my kingdom and the majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord sought me and I was established in my kingdom and still more greatness was added to me. When he came to his right mind, his life began to work again. And what was it that again that he learned? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I praise, honor, and extol him. I recognize his ways are right, meaning they're right for me. I surrender in my life. See, what we've got to realize it's teaching us something not only about him but us is that reason will return to us when we look to heaven. It's not until we look to heaven that reason will return. It's not until we have a right understanding of God that we will ever have a right understanding of ourselves. That's the truth. It's the truth then, and it's the truth now. And it's not often for many of us, it's not gaining new information about God. It's not going to seminary or reading a great book and saying, oh, here's something I've never understood. It starts with these really basic ideas that in the beginning, God created, that he made you, he made me, he designed the world, he's designed the moral order, that we are made for relationship with him. And it's not until I understand my right relationship with him that I will understand the life that he's created for me. But again, my friends, if you've wandered away from that, he invites you back to relationship. We can have that forgiveness and relationship through faith in what Jesus has done on the cross for us. But what is that right relationship? It ultimately is something the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. It's that fear of the Lord, looking to heaven and seeing not only who God is, but seeing myself in relation to God. Only then do I have the beginning of wisdom. Only then do I discover sanity, in a sense. That's what it's saying. The beginning of wisdom is, that's sanity. See, he acknowledged God before as a great God. Now he said, it's my God. His right ways are right for me. Beforehand, he didn't do that. Why? I think he didn't feel like he needed to. Hey, look at how great life is. Look what I've accomplished. I know, I believe in God. I have faith in myself. But this was a false view of God. And any time we think that we can believe in God, but ultimately we can live life by our own rules, our own standards, that we can decide what's right and wrong for me, you see, that's a false view of God. That's a madness that's going to lead to destruction. But the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You want wisdom. You want sanity. You want to understand life. Start by having that fear of God. And again, for all of us, that is something that we desperately need. It starts by admitting that we are not our own God, that God is not just a power for us to intellectually believe in. He's not just a power for us to go to church and pull out when we need him, when we have a crisis. No, we are created for a relationship with God. And that means that we not only talk about the God who's out there, but is he my God? Can I say that his ways are right for me? Meaning that I not only believe, but I have faith. That I have faith that what he says, I'm going to follow. That I have faith that I'm going to pursue this relationship, that I recognize that he has pursued me through Jesus Christ. My friends, do you have that relationship with Christ? If you've walked away, God's calling you towards him. He wants to forgive you. He wants to embrace you. That's what we need most, more than anything in life. And lastly, for those who have that relationship, likewise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of sanity. And we live in insane times. And I want to encourage you that even here, we all need to remember this. Because many of us have woken up this morning and we're fearful about the coronavirus and we're fearful about the economy and we're fearful about all kinds of things. And I don't want to belittle the threat that those things are. But I want to remind you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is greater than the virus. God is greater than whatever we face. God is in charge. He isn't surprised by any of this. And when we worship, we remember God's control. We remember to fear him, to make him the ultimate reality of our life. And the more that we are overwhelmed by God, the less fearful we'll be of the virus or whatever else. We will have wisdom. We will have sanity. We will have peace. So let me encourage you in this time to find your wisdom in the fear of the Lord, to see that what we saw, that it's stuff that God is allowing, but he's allowing for a purpose. What is he teaching you? Let me pray, and then we're going to close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, and Father, to be able to look at this great story. Father, I thank you for a story that not only speaks truth of what happened thousands of years ago, but Father, it speaks truth to what we're facing now. And Father, I pray that as many of us, as we go through these crises that remind us of what we do not control, that Father, where it maybe even humbles our culture from the arrogance that is so defined part of our Western culture. That, Father, that you see it, we see it not as a judgment, but as an invitation. That, Father, we would hear the voice and that we would respond. And, Father, we would know the healing that comes with seeing things rightly. Father, I pray that you'd encourage us all even now as we take a moment to find our security in the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of sanity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.